This term we're going to be working our way through Luke 19 to 24. So this is the third chunk of Luke. So in 2012 we looked at Luke 1 to 9, in 2014 Luke 9 to 19, and this year we're finishing off Luke, the third and final chunk. And as it turns out, Luke 19 to 24, it's basically the passion narrative, the time of Jesus leading up to that first Easter. And as it turns out, it's going to work well for us in term one, too. There is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's going to be helpful for you. Please have your Bibles open at Luke 19, 28 to 44. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you speak to us in your word. Lord, we thank you that all scripture is written for our benefit. And Heavenly Father, we pray this morning you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you think Australia should be a republic or a monarchy? Do you think Australia should be a republic or a monarchy? This question briefly raised its head during the course of the week just gone by. I don't intend to weigh in on this particular question, but I do think that it is difficult to deny that irrespective of which way you would answer that question, there's a great deal of media interest in the royal family. There's a great deal of media interest in the royal family. When Prince Charles and Camilla came to Australia last year, there was interest. When Prince William and Catherine and George came the year before that, there was also interest. And there was a particular welcome as well for the royal princes and their families. You might call it a royal welcome. Luke 19, 28 to 44 is a passage in which a king comes to his city or to the outskirts of his city. And so we might ask ourselves, what sort of welcome is the king going to receive as he comes to his city? What sort of welcome will the king receive as he comes to his city? Just to remind you a little bit of the context, Luke 9 to 19 is that section of Luke's gospel where Jesus, at the start of Luke 9, or Luke 9, 51, resolutely sets his face towards Jerusalem. And Luke 9 to 19 basically documents his travels as he heads toward Jerusalem. And in the last section that we looked at in 2014, Luke 19, first few verses of it, Jesus taught them about the coming of the kingdom. That Jesus is coming back, but it's not necessarily going to be an immediate thing. It won't be straight away. But the disciples need to live consistently with this knowledge, with this certainty that Jesus is going to return. And then we come to today's passage. Have a look at verses 28 to 36. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road." Bethphage and Bethany are two villages, towns. They lie to the east of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a hill, and the Mount of Olives also lies to the east of Jerusalem with the Kidron Valley in between. And so on the approach to these two towns outside of Jerusalem, Jesus gives some instructions. There's a colt, there is a young donkey that these two disciples are to look out for. And interestingly, this is a colt on whom no one has sat or no one has ridden, which is to say this donkey hasn't been broken in yet. It hasn't been trained to have someone sit on its back, which usually means that you would expect the would-be rider to be landing on his back in the dirt. And they are to tell the owners, if they're questioned about the untying of this young donkey, what are you doing? They're meant to say, the Lord needs him. Not the Lord wants him, but the Lord needs him. The Lord must ride a donkey. Now, in those days, donkeys were used for carrying loads. They were also used as a mode of transport. So why does Jesus need a donkey? Why must he have a donkey? Is Jesus feeling tired? Does Jesus not feel like walking anymore? He's already walked from Galilee to Jerusalem. So, you know, it's fair to say that his legs are in good working order. So what is going on? Why must Jesus have this donkey? Why does the Lord need him? Kings were known to ride donkeys. We have ancient sources that talk about a king riding a donkey into a city on a peaceful occasion, but on an occasion of war, a king would ride a horse. But we also have a donkey-riding king in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This is what it says. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The king will come riding on a donkey. The king who brings salvation, the king who is righteous, will come riding on a donkey. And the disciples go ahead, they obey Jesus. Lo and behold, no big surprises, what Jesus said was true. The young donkey was there, the owner asked, what's going on? And so on and so on. And Jesus rides on this donkey, which hasn't been trained to have a rider on its back. And notice in verse 36, the response of the people is to lay down their cloaks. They lay down their cloaks, they spread their cloaks on the ground before the Lord Jesus. Remember our Old Testament reading from this morning? 2 Kings chapter 9. When Jehu becomes king, the officers put their cloaks under him. Did you notice that? Chapter 9, verse 13, the last verse of our Old Testament reading for this morning. It's the reception of a king, these cloaks being laid out. It's the reception of a king. The symbolism of it, it's not explained to us, it's not mentioned to us, but perhaps it could indicate obedience to the king. Perhaps it's talking about the honouring of the king. But these laying down of the garments, it is the reception of the king. Now, at one level, you might think, well, you know, big deal, words are cheap, actions don't mean that much. Do these things really validate Jesus' kingship? Is riding a donkey a groundbreaking event? It's not that hard to do. And as for people laying down their cloaks, again, this is not something especially difficult. But one thing that we do need to remember, Jesus has predicted this. Before he went into the village, he told his disciples, this is what you need to do, this is what's going to happen, and lo and behold, this is what happened. But it's also a cumulative case, which is to say the evidence is mounting for Jesus' kingship. Yes, Jesus riding a donkey, yes, the cloaks being laid before him imply Jesus' kingship, but the evidence is mounting for it too. If it was an isolated incident, you might dismiss it, you might explain it away. But we're coming to the end of the gospel, and the evidence for Jesus' kingship is growing and growing and growing. But his kingship is disputed. Verses 37 to 40. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Jesus is still not yet at Jerusalem. He's getting closer. But as he gets closer, the crowd of disciples that's with him begin to praise God. And notice their reasoning for it. It is for all the miracles that they had seen. They praise God for all the miracles they've seen. They have seen Jesus' miracles. These have been done according to the power of God, for the praise of God. And so Jesus must therefore be that promised king. Jesus must be that promised king. What was implied earlier on in the passage, the young donkey, the garments, it's now stated, it's now explicit. Jesus is king. But following this statement, we read of a complaint by the Pharisees. The crowd with Jesus wasn't just a crowd of disciples. There were Pharisees in the crowd too. It was a mixed crowd. And this isn't the first time that the Pharisees have complained about Jesus' disciples. Another example of that is in back in Luke chapter 5, verse 33 and following. The gist of the exchange, though, is that the crowd has spoken correctly. Jesus is the king who brings peace and glory. Jesus is the Christ. But the Pharisees don't think the crowd should be saying that about Jesus. The words that the crowd used to describe him in verse 38 is actually a quotation, slightly different, to Psalm 118, verse 26, which says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The crowd have changed he to the king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees don't like the people saying this. And as readers of Luke's gospel, we already know that the Pharisees don't like Jesus. They've already had some confrontations with him. Luke chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 15, chapter 16. They've challenged him on the things that he's done. Because the Pharisees don't think that Jesus has been meticulous in keeping the law, remembering that this is something that the Pharisees were especially on about, keeping the law. The Pharisees are basically saying, Jesus, it's lies for your disciples to be saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," meaning you. Jesus doesn't fit their notion of what the king will be like. He doesn't fit their preconceived idea. And so how does Jesus respond to the Pharisees as they make this charge against his disciples? His reply basically affirms what the disciples have said, but in not so many words. Jesus doesn't answer them directly, but the inference, the implication is, well, yeah, actually, that is me. I am the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus says, well, what has no speech? Stones will speak in praise of him. What has no speech will speak in praise of him. See, even the inanimate knows its own king, and the inanimate will speak his praise. They can't keep silent. Even rocks which don't have speech. Have you ever heard a rock talk? Even rocks which do not speak will speak in praise of the king. Have you ever felt compelled to speak? Have you ever felt that you couldn't keep silent? You just had to speak. Maybe you were speaking about something that was good. Maybe you were speaking about something that was bad. If someone tells an outrageous and malicious lie, you need to correct it. You have to speak up. Or perhaps you have an extremely good experience. You were very, very well cared for at a hospital. You received excellent food or great service at a restaurant. You're in a good school. You have a good teacher. You went to a good concert. You'll speak about it. There are cases in which you are compelled to speak. You must speak. You cannot keep silent. And as the king approaches his city, the crowd must speak. Even the rocks must speak. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's not as if speaking rocks are unknown in the Old Testament. I mean, not speaking rocks specifically, but Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The other psalms talk about the heavens proclaiming God's righteousness. Obviously, we're dealing with poetic language, it's metaphorical, so on and so on, so on and so on. We can all deal with that. But this idea that even the inanimate will praise its king, you see it in the Psalms. You can't deny Jesus' kingship. It's plain to see, and it will be plain to see. Yes, people do deny Jesus' kingship today. You probably know lots of people who do that. But it's only temporary, this denial. At the last day, everyone will understand and recognize that Jesus is the King. So we have kingship implied, we have kingship stated, and kingship disputed, and then we have the King's tears, verses 41 to 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus is on the final approach. He's within viewing distance of the city. And as the king comes to his city, he weeps. This is one of only two occasions in the Gospels which tells us of Jesus' weeping. The other is at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus weeps as he sees his city. Jesus weeps as he foretells the destruction of his city, the destruction of Jerusalem. And when he makes this prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, he's not vindictive or petty. His action isn't mocking laughter or cold indifference because they're getting what they deserve. It is sorrow. It is sorrow for the impending destruction. Because they didn't recognize the time of God's coming. They didn't recognize the time of God's visitation. The Lord came to the city, but he wasn't welcomed. The city, which really ought to have rolled out the welcome mat, didn't. I don't know if you've ever spent a significant amount of time overseas. But, you know, when you get back home to wherever home might be and you come to the airport, I don't know if you've ever had the experience where the customs man or woman checks your passport, sees you in Aussie and says, "Welcome home." Have you ever had that experience before? That's what should have happened for Jesus as he came into his city, "Welcome home." But that didn't happen. And that's just not just to do with Jesus. Because whenever a prophet of the Lord came to the city, what happened? Well, remember our New Testament reading from this morning. Jerusalem is the city that kills the prophets. The city that kills the prophets. Jerusalem has a track record of being unwelcoming, extremely unwelcoming, by killing the prophets. Jerusalem has failed to repent. She's been given all the opportunities, any number of second chances, but the disobedience continues. And so there is coming destruction, impending destruction, imminent destruction. And it is a terrible destruction. Even foundation stones will be torn up. There'll be no survivors at all, not even children. Which, if you know your Old Testament, kind of echoes the past. Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you've done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. The coming destruction on Jerusalem, it's kind of a repeat of what already happened when the Babylonians came. Jerusalem, which really should have been the most welcoming of prophets and most aware of the Lord, because that's where the temple was. It's where the physical reminder of the presence of God amongst his people was situated. And it was the focal point of many Old Testament prophecies, and especially with respect to its exalted place at the coming of the kingdom. But Jerusalem would be destroyed because of her failure to welcome God. Today, there's still a response that's required of the king. There's still a response that's required in regards to the king. We need to recognize God's coming. The acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, God in human form, entering our time and space, entering into our human existence, dying on the cross as a sacrifice for sins, and rising to life, demonstrating his victory over sin and death and the devil. Acknowledging him, trusting him, receiving the king. The king has come, so what are you going to do? There's a time limit on repentance. There's a time limit on repentance. Jerusalem had so many chances, but failed to act. There is a time limit on repentance, so there is an urgency. You don't know when your time will come. You don't know when the Lord will return. And so how will he find you on his return? And if you are ready to meet your Maker, as many in this room are, how will you make this King known? How will you make this King known? Because the King has come. The King has come, and people need to respond to him in faith and repentance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that the King has come, that the King has come amongst us. Father in heaven, we thank you for what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his life and death and resurrection. Lord, thank you for the certainty of salvation that we have when we put our trust in Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd be helping us to be a people of repentance. And Father in heaven, we also pray that you would be helping us to be a people of proclamation, that as the King has come, so also we would make him known to others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.